Have you ever been so certain of something, only to find out you were wrong? Have you had that experience? I remember as a child, my siblings, I have a brother and a sister that are both quite a bit older than me, 7, 9 years older than me. And so at times, they had some fun at my expense. And one day, they chose to challenge a deeply held core conviction of mine. You see, every young child at some point probably receives a box of these, right? I know today with technology, maybe you don't use these as much, but in my day, they certainly were used quite a bit. And we all know, especially in the 24-pack, the colors that are in there, and you go through the box of crayons and you can see the different colors that are there. And they chose on this particular day to hit me with what I thought was a complete fallacy and see how I would react. And they said to me, you know that black and white are not colors. And I said, what are you talking about? And they said, they're not colors. They're not actually colors. All the other ones are colors, but black and white aren't colors. And I was like, this is ridiculous. Why are you saying this to me? And they went on to use something like physics to talk about how every color has a wavelength and that black is the absence of color. There is no wavelength for black. And white is the presence of all color, all wavelengths, so it doesn't have its own unique wavelength. So therefore, black and white are not colors. This rocked my world. I wasn't quite sure what to do with this information. So what do we do when something challenges what we believe? And even if we feel like there's good evidence, we don't want to let go. We say, no. Whether or not we have any rational evidence to support our position, we just choose to remain with the belief that we have had. And so, black and white remained in my color box. And as you can see, they are still there today. So whichever way you want to go about that particular thing, I think the point is true for all of us that there are times where we experience someone challenging a deeply held conviction or just simply something that we know to be true. It's hard to let go of something that you believe so strongly or that you're so certain of. Let me ask you this question in the video that we watched to start our service. If Jesus had died this past Friday, this literal past Friday, and if early this morning your phone started to blow up with text messages saying, the grave is empty, he is risen, how would you respond? Now, bottom line is we don't know because it's almost impossible to put ourselves in that situation. We know too much of the backstory. We know too much of what went on. But for Jesus' followers, for his close friends, to receive that kind of word would be to challenge something that they actually thought could not happen. A deeply held conviction, something that they believe so strongly. Would you believe? And I find it interesting, on a day that we talk all about believing in the resurrection, the actual story of the resurrection of Jesus is filled with a lot of people who just wouldn't believe because they couldn't wrap their heads around this reality actually happening. In Luke chapter 24, if you'd like to look at it, feel free to do that. You can open your Bible or take one from the pew. We're going to be on page 1047. We're going to take a look at three groups of people who are challenged in their belief about Jesus on that first resurrection morning and how they responded and some reasons why the resurrection is so vital in our own lives. And the first group is a group of women who went to the tomb. Luke chapter 24 starts this way. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They went fully prepared to prepare the body of a dead person. It had not been properly done Friday night. They had to rush because Passover was coming and you couldn't do anything on Passover. So they got Jesus in the tomb, kind of did a quick job on his body of preparing. But they wanted to do the real thing. They wanted to make sure that he was handled with respect. And it's interesting, another gospel tells us even as they went, they talked amongst themselves like, well, who's going to roll the stone away? We're not going to be able to do that. So they actually go without a plan to get into the tomb to address Jesus' body. I find that interesting. But they're so devoted to him. So they get there. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Their first problem has already been solved, but it introduces quickly a second problem. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. A couple options, which they quickly run through. Someone came and took his body. Really, that's the only option they could wrap their heads around. Someone must have taken him. Someone stole him for whatever reason, and we don't understand. In fact, while they were wondering about this, they're still contemplating, here comes the answer. Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, these angelic creatures, said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why would you look for a dead person here, for a living person in where dead people are? Well, because we didn't expect him to be alive. We expected him to be dead. We expected to come and to prepare a body. But they challenge their assumptions. He is not here. Yes, we know that. We can see that the tomb is empty. And our explanation for that is that somebody must have come and taken his body. But the angels give a completely different explanation. He is not here. He has risen. He has risen, which means he's alive, which changes everything. And then the angels say, remember how he told you. Remember, he told you this was going to happen. He prepared you. But we are so sometimes locked into what we believe. Even when someone tells us something in advance and then it happens, we still can't quite wrap our heads around it. And certainly this is one of those instances. He told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And this is what he said. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He said this was going to happen. And then they remembered his words. Their belief that Jesus was dead has been rocked with evidence of some sort. And so they leave and they go. When they came back from the tomb, verse 9, we introduced to the second group. They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Names are named. You could go back in that day and interview people to find out what their experience really was. Details are given. But notice their response, verse 11. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. How could you possibly be telling us that someone who is dead and sealed in a tomb is now alive? Those kinds of things just don't happen. And so whatever you experienced, it must not really be what you thought it was. Whatever you experienced, it must not really be what you thought it was. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. We learn from another gospel, John also went along. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He's got to see it for himself. And he sees the empty tomb. He sees the grave clothes lying there, not all messed up like someone would do if they stole Jesus' body, but neatly placed, like someone folded them nicely and put them where they belong. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. A deeply held conviction, dead people don't come back to life, has been challenged. And he's struggling to make sense of this. The next group is two of Jesus' friends who are taking a trip. There's a 7-mile journey from a village called Emmaus, from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And they're walking on the road and Jesus comes up behind them and they don't recognize him. And it wasn't uncommon for travelers to travel together. It provided conversation. It provided protection. So Jesus joins these two guys. And he says, what are you talking about? And they look at him and they say, how could you not know? I mean, everyone in Jerusalem is aware of what's taken place over the last couple of days. Notice this. This was not done in a corner. This was not something very few people knew about. The entire city was abuzz with what had happened. This person comes riding in on a donkey, presents himself as king. He cleans out the temple. He goes back and forth with religious leaders. And then he gets betrayed by one of his friends and arrested, goes through trial after trial after trial, where they're trying to find some evidence against him. Eventually, he's declared guilty, even though he is innocent, and hung on a cross. Then he's put in a tomb, and we're wondering, what does all of this mean? How could you not know about this? And they tell him all about. And then they finish their story, verse 24. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. See, there's this unknown to the story. The tomb's empty now. We all know that, but we don't know where Jesus is. We don't know what has happened. Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The idea is that this has been told all through the biblical scriptures. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. He went through the Old Testament, which Pastor Bobby's going to be doing starting next week, and just talked about how Jesus has always been God's answer to our difficulties and to our greatest problem. That's what God always had in mind. So they get to the village and they stop for the night, and Jesus is like, he's going to keep going. And they say, oh, come on, have dinner with us. Stay with us. You know, it's getting late. And so Jesus does. And during the meal, which would have been extremely rare for the guest to take the bread, that would be the host's job to take the bread and break it and hand it out. Jesus takes that on and he does it. And all of a sudden, in that moment, their eyes are opened. They've been here before. They've seen Jesus do this before. And all of a sudden, they recognize him when they'd been kept from recognizing him before. And he disappeared, verse 31, from their sight. They see, they recognize, this is actually him. He was the one who was walking with us, and he's gone. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? He was making so much sense. We could see it. We could understand it. But our rational minds still couldn't get beyond the fact of a dead man coming back to life. We couldn't quite get there. Could this really be the one? So these two, verse 33, get up and return at once to Jerusalem. It's late, but they're still going to make the 7-mile journey. And they go back because now they have news to share. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Both sides now have evidence that Jesus is alive. Then the two tell what happened to them on their way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So they're both sharing stories. Yeah, the women saw him. Yeah, Peter saw him. Yeah, we saw him on the road. Now there's all these sightings beginning to pop up. And while they were still talking about this, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. I got to say, that's probably a good entering line if you were a dead person who's now alive and shows up in the middle of a group of people. Just saying. Peace be with you. I could use some peace right now, Jesus, because my world is being rocked. Being turned upside down. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. You want evidence? Here it is. It is I myself. It's me. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. In Jesus' resurrected body, he still appears as a human being that can be touched and seen and recognized. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, they just couldn't wrap their head. They couldn't quite accept it. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? I love that. I knew Jesus and I were close. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. It's almost like, what do I have to do to prove to you I'm actually here? This is me. And he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Time and time again, Jesus goes back and saying, all the scripture that God has given you all pointed to this moment. And you're experiencing it right here, right now. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. This is good news for everybody because it is life-changing for everybody. Beginning right here and spreading out. And then in verse 48, he says, you are witnesses of these things. Now you didn't just hear about it, you've seen it. And now it's time for you to let go of that deeply held belief that Jesus is dead and he's not coming back, and instead accept a new reality that, no, as was predicted, he is now alive. And that changes all of what you were going through in the last 2 days of despair and wondering what's going to happen to you, and this movement that had begun dying off, and now everything is back and it's running again, and potentially even stronger than it ever had been. Because after all, if your leader is someone who died and came back from the dead, that's pretty good qualifications. So because Jesus rose from the dead, here's three things that we can know. Here's what I want you to walk away with this morning. First of all, Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted, and that is so important. Why? Because Jesus invites us into a relationship, and we don't enter into a relationship with someone unless we build some form of trust with them. Good relationships involve trust. We have to be trustworthy, and the person we're in relationship also needs to be for that relationship to flourish. And you might look at Jesus' life, and many people do, and they say he was a good man. He did a lot of good things. He helped people. He said things that are important for us to practice. But see, Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. Jesus made claims far greater than a good man would make. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be God. And he also said, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life. He said things that either they're going to be true or they're going to not be true. So you see, Jesus, as author C.S. Lewis has put it, he was either a liar, he knew what he said wasn't true, and he said it anyway. He was a lunatic. He actually believed what he said when he said it, but he was crazy. Or he's the Lord. He said what he said because he knew it was real, and then he did what he needed to do to prove it. But the idea of Jesus simply being a good man, that option is not left open to us. We are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, and we must make a choice. He can be trusted. Because all that he said happened. As much as people may have enjoyed being around Jesus and how he felt made them feel, at the end of the day, they understood that he said things like this in Matthew chapter 20 before he went to the cross. And this is one of at least three times that Jesus predicted his death. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. This is when he's heading there for the Passover feast. He's about to go and eventually be arrested and crucified. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. See, they couldn't wrap their head around that. They didn't fully understand it, but they knew what he said. And if this didn't happen, it cast doubt into all that Jesus ever said. Can Jesus really be trusted? The resurrection demonstrates that we can indeed trust Jesus. After all, if someone can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going with what they say. Seriously. If that really can happen, and all these eyewitnesses bear testimony to it. It was predicted. It happened. It occurred. Jesus' resurrection says, you can trust me. So when he tells me that my primary objective in life is to follow him, and that to follow him means to love the people that he brings into my life, the people that are around me, that that's my first and foremost priority, I can trust him because he demonstrated that love towards me. When he tells me not to go down certain roads, and this is often the opinion of Jesus, that he's basically a killjoy. He just wants to keep you from doing stuff. You see, the fact that I can trust Jesus means that when he tells me don't go down a certain road, it's because he knows that it's not profitable for me and for others. That he's got something better in mind for me, even though in my way of thinking, I may think I'd rather go my way. He knows there's a better option. I can trust him. When he promises never to leave me, no matter how hard life may get, no matter what I'm going through, his promise to be with me, I can trust him. Because what is one of our greatest fears when we're going through hard times? That the people we care about the most will abandon us. That they will leave us and we will be left alone to face the challenge. Jesus' promise is true. And when I read his words claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, I can have confidence that they indeed are true words. I can trust because he is life. He demonstrated that through his resurrection. Jesus can be trusted. Here's the second thing we can know, and certainly it's not limited to these three, but I think these are three important ones. I can be accepted by God. I can be accepted by God. Deep down, if we believe there is a God, if we come to that conclusion, the next natural question is, what does it mean to relate to that God? If there is a supreme creator of all that I know, including me, what is my relationship to that God? Am I held accountable to him? And the answer is yes. Would I be accepted by him? And the answer is yes. Because of the resurrection, we can know that we can be accepted by God. Probably at some point you may have had this experience. You're in the line at Wawa and there's 5-6 people behind you. And you go to pay for whatever you got. You don't have the cash, so you take out your card. And you put your debit card or your credit card in the machine. And what happens? They do what they have to do, and then you watch the screen. What does it say? It says pending, ... or something like that. And what's happening? What it means is that they're checking to make sure that that credit card is good, or that you have those funds in your account to be able to cover whatever it is you want to purchase. And in those few seconds, it used to be a lot longer, but now they've shortened it down, right? You're on the edge of wondering, is my payment going to be good or not? And I don't know if you've ever had this experience for whatever reason, but you may have seen a message that looks something like this, especially if you do something online. Your payment method was declined. But that's okay. Please enter another one because we'd really like your money. Sorry, that's my interpretation of that. Right? But that, what? My card was declined? It's no good? Well, of course we think immediately, well, that's not my problem. It's the card. Something's wrong. And sometimes you go to a bank and you're working and maybe you find out, maybe very quickly, actually you don't have those funds in your account. You can't make that transaction. And the frustration, especially as the line behind you is continuing to build. It's not just your panic, it's the people behind you you're worried about, right? It doesn't feel good to know that we do not have what it takes to be accepted. But Jesus' death was like putting the card in the slot and hitting pay now on your computer. When he died, it was like he inserted the payment for our sin. And 3 days we waited to see if that payment would be good. We waited to see if it would be approved or rejected. And on the third day, when Jesus came out of that tomb, it was a clear declaration that the payment for our sin, our offenses against God, had been made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. And he's the only one who had enough in his account. Yes, it's exactly what we want to see. Because he's the only one who had enough in his account to cover our wrongdoing. So that we could have forgiveness. So that we could be accepted by God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. He's writing about the resurrection, and he's talking about Jesus' resurrection. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." If the resurrection didn't happen, then all that we're doing right now is pointless. It's pointless. Because we can't trust him, and there's no means of our being accepted by God. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. We've been teaching this. If it's not true, then we've been teaching a lie. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that the payment for your and my offenses to God has not been made, and the penalty is still on us. Is still on us. But Paul will go on in the very next verse to say, and I didn't put it up here, but indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. And Paul met the resurrected Jesus, and he changed his life. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be accepted by God. The payment is good. And here's a third thing we can know. I can have confidence in life after this life. I can have confidence. I don't have to wonder about it. I don't have to play the if game. I can actually have confidence in life after this life. In fact, Jesus regularly talked about this. All during his life, he continually talked about life after this life and the means by which we can gain it. And he linked it to belief in him, trust in who he was and what he was going to do. Just let me give you a sampling. And I really encourage you, if you have questions about this, read the Gospel of John. Go online, find a Bible, whatever you need to do, and just read the Gospel of John. Because such a clear presentation by one of Jesus' closest friends, who witnessed also the resurrection, saw the risen Lord, about who he was and what he came to do. But Jesus said a lot of things that started with, I am. And he would use an analogy, I am this, I am that. And in some way, Jesus was saying, I am like that, and that's important for you to know. So let me give you a couple. To a crowd of people, over 5,000 people, probably close to 10, maybe even 15,000 people, he fed them miraculously. He did what nobody else could do in that scenario. And then he declared to them, I am the bread of life. I just gave you bread, but I'm the bread of life. What does that mean? Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Wait, are we talking about physically or a different way? No, I'm talking about a different way, something much more substantial even than your physical hunger and thirst. Why? For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus puts his stake in the ground. You trust me, I will give you eternal life. To the crowd gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the great feasts in the nation of Israel, crowds of people, and they would light this huge menorah, this huge candle in the city of Jerusalem. And on the day when they would do that, Jesus says to the people, and he said it in a loud voice, I am the light of the world. You see this huge light in front of you. I am the light of the world. What do you mean, Jesus? I mean that whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life. You don't have to walk in spiritual darkness. You don't have to not know what happens after this life. You don't have to not know why you were here and what your purpose is. You follow me and I will give you life. To the people, the nation of Israel, who were like sheep without a shepherd, unfortunately many of their leaders were not doing what they were supposed to do. And Jesus pulls this analogy out of John 10 and he says, I am the good shepherd. How are you like a good shepherd, Jesus? Because I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Talk about security. Security can be held in the hand of Jesus, and when he gives us life, no one, and nothing can take it away. And then lastly, and probably most intimately in the relationship, to a dear friend grieving the loss of her brother, some close friends of Jesus, he says this, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says this language that at first seems somewhat confusing, living and dying, and what happens? If you believe in me, you're going to live, even though you may die. You would die physically. We all most likely will, unless Jesus comes back first. But even though we may die physically, we can know we will live forever with him. And then he asks this very important question and brings us all the way back to the beginning. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And let me apply that to the resurrection of Jesus. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is alive, that he came back from the dead, that he can be trusted? That he is the full payment for all that we've ever done that's offensive to God. It's done with. We can be forgiven because of that. And he is the way in which we can receive life, not just here and now, but for eternity. Jesus continually connected having life with believing in him, trusting in him, accepting him for who he was. And those are indeed hollow words if he didn't come back from the dead. You know, I still believe that white and black are colors. I don't care what the evidence says. And sometimes that's how we can approach things in life. I don't care what the evidence says. I still am going to believe what I'm going to believe. But this morning is about not only looking at the evidence, and there is much to say that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, but it's about asking a far more important question about whether colors black and white belong in your Crayola box. It's about asking a question about who Jesus is and what he has done for you. See, this decision really doesn't matter. It won't affect your life too much, I don't think. But the other one has drastic implications that go far beyond this life, but include what happens in eternity. Do you believe? When we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that there is indeed an empty tomb, it changes everything. It means we can trust him in all areas. It means we can be accepted by God and welcomed into his forever family. It means that we can know he is with us now and that we will be with him when this life is over. As John closes his book, he tells us his purpose in writing. He tells us why he's writing what he's writing. As an eyewitness, he believes and he wants others to as well. And he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This is after the resurrection, which are not recorded in this book. This is just a sample. It's just a small sampling of what Jesus did. But I wrote these things. These ones I wrote down. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one is the idea, the Son of God. And that by believing, why does that matter? Why do I have to believe that Jesus is that? What does it matter? Because by believing, you may have life in his name. And that's what Jesus wants for you. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection was all part of God's plan to give us life. Because that's how much Jesus loves you and I. And so we can celebrate the resurrection, certainly as a historic event. We can celebrate the resurrection just in the amazement that someone who was dead came back to life. And we can also celebrate the resurrection for those of us who are followers of Jesus, knowing that because of the resurrection, we have life because we have believed. And if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith, you've never believed in Jesus and who he is and what he did, the door is wide open for you. His invitation is for you to come and be a part of his forever family. That's what he wants. That's why he did what he did. Do you believe? Would you pray with me? Jesus, we want to say thank you. It's not fair that the innocent should die for the guilty. It's just not right. Why would you do that? Why would you go through what you went through when you didn't have to and you didn't deserve it? You tell us why. You did it because you love us. And because you want us to be with you for eternity. And you want to walk with us now. And you want to be with us to handle all of the struggles that this life can have. And for us to know that one day these struggles will end. And we will get to experience freedom and release. And a greater reality than we've ever known. You want to help us to love people around us well. With the love that you've bestowed upon us. And the way that we access all of that is simply, we believe. And Jesus, you know, it's not just something we accept intellectually. It's something that's got to affect all of us. It's a choice of the will. I choose to trust you, Jesus. I place my life in your hands. Grateful for what you've done for me. And confident that you are who you said you are. And you did what you said you were going to do. And that has massive implications for me and for this world. So do you believe? Jesus, I do believe. I do believe. I do not always act in consistency with my belief. And I thank you that you forgive me for those days and those moments in time that happen way more than they should. But I believe. And simply because I have reached out to you in faith, you have welcomed me into your family. You've adopted me and you have an eternity ahead of me with you. And if you're here this morning and that's what you would like, you would like to know that to be true based on the resurrection of Jesus, then just reach out right now and affirm your belief. Accept the gift that he offers to you. Forgiveness for all that you've done that's offensive to God. And life not only here and now, but for eternity. In order to accept it, we have to admit we need it. That's the first step. But when we do accept it, it really does change everything. Jesus, you are our living hope. We have hope because you are alive. You are our living hope. And as we sing this song, Father, may we sing it with great enthusiasm and joy and gratitude because of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.